Astronomy fact for today, Saturn and Earth are in opposition, yeah. So it means the Earth is between Saturn and the Sun, so tonight and tomorrow night, Saturn will be about as bright as it's going to get for the year, because it happens once every 13 months. Okay, so we're going to start with every male driver's theme song, 685. Every male driver's theme song, and we'll sing both verses. You can stand with me, please. His way is perfect. Stand with me, please. Both verses.
When my way seems dark and dreary and the future I don't know, my heart feels so empty as the tears unbending flow. When the heart breaks with sorrow and the tempest fills the soul, this one thing
in prayer.
Oh, Father, what a precious truth that your way indeed is perfect. It is faithful, it's trustworthy, and we just know that you are God. You are the great I am. Thank you that we can study your word. Help us to understand your word as Pastor opens it to us and reinforces the truth about it tonight. And we just thank you for this opportunity to be able to come and worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated and turn to 506. 506. I need thee every hour. We'll sing all four verses. 506.
Thank you.
6:84. So our offering hymn this evening, please stand with me. No one understands like Jesus. We'll sing all three verses of 6:84. No fermata.
Son, Father, I'm so thankful that we can be in your house this evening, Lord. We need one of those. Well, again, we're talking about the Bible tonight and how we as Christians can defend it. We've talked a lot about it. We've talked about its authenticity and reliability in the sense of its genuine antiquity. It is what it claims to be. Its unique character. Its careful and accurate transmission. We've talked about its historical and geographic accuracy as well. Henry Morris makes this observation. He says, strictly on the basis of the Bible as a historical document, supported by evidence in nature and reason, there is a tremendous body of solid evidence demonstrating the divine origin and authority of Christianity. Thus, whether or not the Scriptures are divinely inspired, the basic facts of Christianity can be considered as firmly established. The triunity of the Godhead, the omnipotence of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the continuity of the Christian witness, and the fact of salvation by grace through faith in the risen Lord. End quote. That's a powerful statement. We've already established those doctrines can be counted on to be true, even if the Bible isn't the inspired Word of God. It's an accurate enough record. But tonight I want to talk about the fact that it is the inspired Word of God. And Morris was not ever suggesting we shouldn't consider it as such. It is the inspired Word of God. But what do we mean when we say that? And when people say, well, I don't believe the Bible is God's inspired Word, how do you answer them on that accusation? And you really can't if you don't know what you're talking about, if you don't know what you mean by that. We've got to consider the nature of the Bible. It's what I want to do tonight. There are many who claim that it's simply a collection of historical and religious writings by ancient Jews, all right? If it is that, Christianity is still established, but it's more than that, all right? It is, in fact, the very Word of God. But if that's true, does its inspiration apply only to the religious content? Does it extend to the words themselves? Does it include the descriptions of historical events or supernatural phenomena? What do we mean by the inspiration of Scripture. And we've got to be ready to answer this, the criticism and the opposition, so that we need a pretty good grasp on what the Bible actually is and why it's authoritative as the inspired Word of God. Now, I've already touched on some things that are unique aspects of the Bible. Let me run through a brief list of some of those things that are not included in the outline because the outline's already overcrowded, right? It's the only ancient book. The Bible is the only ancient book that gives an account of the origin of the universe by the creation of God who made all things from nothing. There is no other ancient book anywhere that gives such an account. It is the only book that gives a continuous historical record from the first man to the present era, at least the time of Christ, at the time for that era that was present at the time of its closing. It gives a continuous historical record. It's the only book of ancient history that reveals a purpose to history. It says that history actually has a goal, a direction, and a purpose. Of all religious literature, the Bible remains by far, it maintains the highest moral standard, and it does that consistently. It's the only religious book that contains specific, detailed prophecies of things to come, many of which have already been literally fulfilled exactly as predicted. And we'll talk about prophecies another night too. It's also the only book from antiquity which has the power to convict the hearts of men of sin and lead them to Christ, who alone can save. Those are unique aspects of the Bible. The Quran doesn't do that. No other ancient writing comes even close to doing the things and being the things that the Bible is. None of that's the part of my message tonight, because what I want to talk about tonight is the fact that it is, in fact, the inspired will of God. Let's ask God's blessing on our study before we jump into it. Father, we ask that you would be with us tonight as we consider the topic of the inspiration of Scripture, and help me to make it intelligible so that we understand the doctrine and we know what we're talking about and how we can explain it so that others will know what we mean, and help us never be have our confidence in this fact, this doctrine, shaken by critics who may mock, because we know we stand on firm authority, the authority of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to consider briefly, first of all, the Bible's unified character. It's unified character. I mean, this book is not just a book. It's 66 books. It's not even simply an anthology. It's an entire library in a single binding. That's how we need to view it. It's a library. It's a limited library, but it's a library in a single binding. Of these 66 books, the authors of 55 of them are pretty well established, pretty well identified. There are a few of which that's not true, some of which are kind of anthologies of their own. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they give historical records over a period of several centuries. And in fact, within the text, it identifies several contributors to the record. And so counting the number of authors is a little tricky. Genesis is attributed to Moses, but everything that happens in Genesis happens centuries before Moses was born. And there are at least six contributors identified within the book of Genesis as people who were keeping the records that got passed from generation to generation, contributors to that ongoing chronicle. Psalms and Proverbs both have several contributors. We'll talk about Psalms as David wrote it, but there's actually just barely half of the Psalms that are clearly signed by David. About six more are quoted in the New Testament and identified as David's. But we also know some were from Korah or the sons of Korah. There are some were by Asaph, one by Moses. There are other writers of Psalms. Many of the Psalms are just anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. There are at least two contributors to Proverbs, possibly four, although we identify it as Solomon's because he wrote the bulk of it. And it's identified as his from the beginning. And then there are some books that simply remain anonymous. We don't know who wrote Esther. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Guesses have been made, but we can't say for sure. And so I've stated it fairly conservatively based on the traditional ascriptions of some of those books to single authors like Samuel, who couldn't possibly have written all of 1 and 2 Samuel since he dies about halfway through 1 Samuel. If we just keep it to the traditional ascriptions, The Bible was a compiled, it's a compilation of books written by over 40 authors. I think the number's actually well north of 50, but we can't say absolutely how many. It's at least 40 authors, a little over 40. The writers themselves were a mixed lot. The kind of guys who were contributors. I mean, two of them were kings, David and Solomon. Some of them were priests. Jeremiah, Ezekiel were priests. Several were preachers. Haggai, Isaiah, Malachi. Two of them were high-ranking government officials, Daniel and Nehemiah. One was a goat herder, Amos. Okay, they came from all walks of life. Moses was a prince in Egypt, but he was also a shepherd. And David was a king and also a shepherd. Two of them were fishermen, Peter and John. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul was a Pharisee and a scholar. James and Jude were sons of a carpenter or a stonemason. Luke was a physician and a historian. Joshua was a soldier. Ezra was a scribe. All, you know, they came from all walks of life, the contributors to the scriptures. A wide range of backgrounds, a wide range of educational levels, a wide range of cultural contexts. The books themselves were written over a time span of over 1,500 years. 1,500 years. That's a long period of time, long span of time. That's from the time of Moses, who left Egypt in about 1450 B.C., to the time of the writing of the New Testament in the 50s to 70s A.D. John's letters, probably about 95 A.D., all right, the last of them. So about 1,500 years or so to span all those. And that's assuming Job wasn't older than Moses, and we're not counting the earlier contributors to the records that became Genesis. Let me give you, just by way of illustration, I brought this along just by way of illustration. These are two books to which I contributed chapters and for which I worked on the editorial committee that did the editing. The first book has 10 contributors. It was reviewed by a panel of 8 noted scholars as an academic review panel. This book has 11 contributors. It was reviewed by an academic review panel of 10 noted scholars. All right. In the time of writing, all but 2 of the contributors had at least 1 PhD at the time the books were written. This is just for the purpose of making an illustration. Okay, each book was produced over a period spanning no more than about 15 months. Not 15 centuries, okay? Every participant in the writing of these books, whether reviewing, writing, or editing, had a similar background and grew up in a similar social context. Each one of the contributors wrote on an assigned aspect of a very narrow topic. Each one contributed a single chapter of between 10 and 15,000 words. Once those chapters were submitted, the editorial committee on which of which I was a part carefully examined each paper for accuracy and discrepancies. Each member of the committee had copies of these. We went through them on our own. The papers also went to the panel for academic review. Then each member of the committee gathered to discuss among ourselves each one of them in great detail. We sat around the table working our way through them, talking about edits we suggested for each of the chapters, making modifications, because we wanted to make sure they were as accurate and consistent as we could make them. And in most cases, the writers of those essays, those chapters, were present while we did that work. If they weren't, we were able to get in touch with them by email or by phone, and they generally responded while we were still there, while we were still assembled. So we had their input on our recommended edits. If one guy says one thing, somebody else says something conflicts, we want to make sure that doesn't go into print in conflict. We spent literally thousands of hours, hundreds of hours together as a committee, thousands of individual man hours, doing our best to review these to make sure they were as free from conflict or contradiction as possible, and I can still find places where they conflict. My point is that what we did here, we put a lot of effort into trying to make it just right. These writers never went under editorial review. Nobody ever sat down and tried to make them match. There's never been a time in history that that's ever taken place. Nevertheless, they are uniformly consistent. Some will charge them with contradictions. We'll talk about that in a week or two. But there are answers to those contradictions, right? Those so-called contradictions. The Bible is unique. Despite an amazing diversity, we weren't capable, and we're dedicated to getting it right for the glory of the Lord, right? We weren't capable of producing books that were without conflict. Couldn't get it done. And then there's typographical errors and all sorts of stuff that we found too, okay? That we've never been able to iron out in future editions. Every time we try to iron them out, some new error gets introduced, right? It's just the nature of publication. It's the nature of human writing and human fallibility. The Bible is something only God could have produced. It's remarkable unity in its diversity. All right. Secondly, consider the Bible's claims to inspiration. The Bible's claims to inspiration. We're going to look at two or three specific texts of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You can't talk about this topic without going to 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes and says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, the next verse is part of the same sentence. So the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But the focus right now is on the 16th verse. What does it mean to be inspired, and what is the result of that inspiration? First, consider the extent of inspiration. It says all Scripture. All Scripture. How do we know what counts as Scripture? I'm not going to take us through this entire study of each book's canonicity, why it belongs in the Scriptures, and why others that claimed inclusion were excluded. Right, but at least 2 months to our study for me to try to do that, to take this a book at a time, and we did that. We've done it before, back in 2013. And if you're really interested in the details, write your email address on a slip of paper and drop it in that box back there. Or if you're listening to this online, send an email to Temple Baptist Athens. That's all one word, all lowercase, no punctuation. TempleBaptistAthens@gmail.com. I will email you a copy of my 20,000-word essay on this that was a preliminary draft that became my dissertation on the subject. So if you really want that level of information on this. All Scripture, and it includes all 66 books, and only these 66 books. Most of the Old Testament books are quoted in the New. There's only four that aren't. And some of the New Testament writers quote each other as Scripture. For instance, Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18 quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 and links it with Luke 10:7 and calls them both Scripture. He says, Scripture says, and he quotes those two passages. And Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, quotes Paul's writings and calls them Scripture. So there are places where the Scriptures identify others, writers identify other books as part of Scripture. But I'm not going to go through the rest of that. Anyway, let's just move on and assume we're talking about these 66 books. The English word inspired that appears here in 2 Timothy 3:16 is a little bit misleading. Inspire means to breathe in, all right? We understand that spiration has to do with breath. We get the word spirit from that word too. When we talk about our process of breathing, we call it respiration, right? Intake and out, in and out, in and out. That's the respiration process. Inspire is to bring it in. Expire is to breathe it out. Literally, what the Greek word here means, it is God breathed. It emphasizes that God breathed it out, not that we inspired it. Right? Inspiring is the idea of inspiring is a little bit misleading, because the word translated inspired, it means the means of inspiration, if you will. The means of inspiration, number two, is that God breathed it out. God breathed out the word. That's an important distinction to make, because the character of being inspired applies to the text of Scripture, not to the author, not to the writer. Paul was not an inspired writer, as if God gave him a special gift so that everything he wrote had the quality of being inspired. Paul was a guy God used to preach the word and occasionally had him write things God intended written. It was the things he wrote under God's direction that are inspired. If you find a new book penned by Paul and they can authenticate that it was by Paul, do we add it to the Bible? No. Because there's no evidence that that was an inspired book, an inspired letter, one written under God's direction. Okay, there have been books that claim to be by Paul or by Peter or by others, and were examined for consistency and to see whether they showed the evidence of genuine inspiration. So it's not that Paul was an inspired writer or John was an inspired writer. It's that the words written under the direction of the Holy Spirit were themselves inspired. The words were breathed out by God. Now, in this particular passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul explains the purpose of inspiration. It was to be profitable, for us. And he breaks it down. Profitable in four distinct ways. And they follow a sequence. First, it's profitable for teaching us what we need to know. Then it's profitable for reproving us or rebuking us when we act and think contrary to what we've been taught. Right? It brings the reproof or the rebuke. Then it is, thirdly, it's profitable for then correcting us, putting us back on the right path, to bring us into conformity with God's will. And then finally, for training or for practice and exercise. God wants us to develop what you might think of as the spiritual muscle memory so that we will automatically be able to respond the way He wants us to respond. Soldiers train to develop muscle memory so that under pressure, in the heat of battle, they won't fall apart. They'll revert to what their body will do automatically because of the muscle memory they've trained. And that's critical for their survival, for their success under fire. And that's true for us as well. And so, in the Scriptures, God gave them out, gave them to us, so to teach us what we need to know, to straighten us out when we do it wrong, to show us where we're supposed to be, get us back on track, and then to help us practice and practice and practice so we'll do it right every time. So that we can develop that spiritual muscle memory in every circumstance and in every situation, we can revert to automatically the Word of God as our direction. So that's why the Scriptures were inspired. Now let's look at what Peter has to say on the subject. Paul doesn't develop it much. He makes that important statement. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now this word translated moved actually shows up twice in verse 21. The first time it's translated made, and it's used in the negative the first time and the positive way the second. It's a word I referred to this morning. It's the same word used in the Gospel of Mark for what the Holy Spirit did when He moved Christ into the wilderness to be tested, impelled or drove Him. It's a rather forceful word, and it's a mariner's term. It's a word that I guess as a cross reference I provided here, Acts 27:15, and in that instance Paul was being shipped to Rome for trial. And he talks about being shipwrecked on the island of Malta. He described the storm, saying, "And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be moved, driven along." Phero is the Greek word. Let ourselves be driven along. That's the word used in 2 Peter 1:21, that men, phero by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, that word does not mean prompted by or urged by, as if they're being nudged by a gentle breeze. It has to do with being driven by a force it is impossible to resist, that it is impossible to control, that it is impossible to influence. They had no steerage way in that ship that Paul was aboard. They couldn't do anything but just go where the wind blew them. That's what Peter says. In fact, he says it negatively, that no word of prophecy ever was produced by the moving of man, but only through the moving of the Holy Spirit. And the authors did not direct the writing. He says it negatively and positively. The authors did not direct the writing. They were being moved by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the product is completely reliable. It came from God alone. That's another aspect of what the concept of inspiration means. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:13. This isn't so much talking about the process, but the result. Paul says of his own writing in 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The significance of this statement is that Paul is asserting that the Bible is given in words, not just in thoughts. The Spirit communicated explicitly, and Paul was writing as the Spirit directed. God did more than just give them thoughts, put thoughts in the minds of the writers, and leave them on their own to figure out how to express it. That would be too casual a process to guarantee that the result would be what God intended. That the finished work is the very word of God. However, the writers were not just mechanical, like typewriters or something. They were more than just a writing tool, as if God were using them to produce words and form sentences that they didn't understand and of which they were not aware. Their minds were fully engaged. Their personalities are evident in their writing. Their culture and their vocabularies are their own. But nevertheless, God used those men and their personalities and their own vocabularies to produce exactly what he intended to be written. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 2:13, just in very words, the very words they produced. Now, what Paul says is he talks about those things we also speak. You say, well, maybe he's talking about just the things that he said, not the things that he wrote. Now, he's using the term to speak to refer to the things he wrote. We do that all the time, and it's perfectly appropriate. It does not imply that Paul's writings were not inspired, is what I said. It's not just what he said, but his writings are inspired. Back in that passage in 2 Peter 3:16 that I referred to earlier, where Peter calls Paul's writings the Word of God and equates them with Scripture, he actually says that Paul said, not that Paul wrote. We do that a lot. If you're quoting a writer, I do that all the time, and it's perfectly appropriate when you're quoting somebody else to say that so-and-so says, because it's in print, and so that's what he says. Whether I'm quoting, I said it earlier, that Henry Morris says this, and I was quoting something he actually wrote. I never heard him speak. It's an aspect of the word that is accepted and understood. When we talk about what somebody says, when they put it in writing, it's what they've said, all right? And he's not saying it's just when it's audible. So the very words themselves are inspired. So moving on to number three, the kind of data that was inspired. How do we characterize the various types of content in Scripture? And there are various types of content. I mean, if every word of Scripture is breathed out by God, then the kind of data that is inspired is incredibly broad. Now, there are some things that we know, some things in Scripture that we find came directly from the mouth of God. There are some things that came directly from God. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. You understand, the only the only portion of Scripture ever actually written by the hand of God? What was it? Ten Commandments. The original tablets of stone that God gave Moses, on which God himself had inscribed the Decalogue. Where are they? What museum would you find those? Moses busted them to pieces in just a few hours. Okay, he came down off the mountain, well, maybe a few days. He came down off the mountain after having been up there for a total of 40 days being given the law. He found Israel debauched, was so frustrated at their own having flouted the very laws that God has just given him before he ever gets back with them. He just picked them up and smashed them on the ground. The only portion of Scripture ever written by the hand of God, Moses destroyed. And so Moses went back up there, up the mountain, and God said, you know what, you're going to have to make those yourself. You need another copy, but these you're going to have to make. You're going to have to carve out the stone tablets, and you're going to have to carve the words on there yourself. And then God superintended while Moses did exactly that. Now, that portion came directly from God. There were lots of others. The whole law that God gave Moses came from God through Moses to the people of Israel. Frequently, the writers of Scripture say, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord said. Listen up. Frequently, you read statements like that. So there's a substantial portion of the Scripture that came directly from God and was transcribed verbatim. However, that's not what most of Scripture is. Some of it was organized, and I haven't included all the possible categories. Some of it was organized by research. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. As Luke introduces his gospel, he tells the reader, he wasn't there to see any of this stuff, but I talked to people who did. He was a researcher. Here's what he actually says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. End quote. That's Luke 1, 1 through 4. That's how Luke introduces his gospel. Now, who is Theophilus? I don't know. Scholars are divided. He may have been a guy who's otherwise unknown, to whom Luke addressed actually both books, volume 1 and volume 2 of his history. Volume 1 is the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2 is the Book of Acts. And he addressed both of them to the same Theophilus. However, the word Theophilus, if it is a proper name or not, the word Theophilus is a compound word, theos, meaning God, philos, meaning love. And so either it's a guy whose name means lover of God, or he's writing to the church as those who love God, the lovers of God, and using that as a term for the church, Theophilus. And that's a possible, that it's either one is possible. That's, don't get sidetracked with that. The point is, Luke says, look, I've done my best to organize my research in chronological order. Not all the gospel writers do that. But I've done my best to organize it in chronological order for your understanding. And I've set it out because there were eyewitnesses I could talk to. There were records I could check. And this is the result of my research. And so Luke's gospel and part of the book of Acts, he actually was an eyewitness and participant, and part of it he was not. So he was a researcher and a historian. That's another kind of material. There are other writers who seem to have been that. Moses was almost certainly something of a researcher. He wrote the book of Genesis, and I mean, the book of Genesis traces events up to when Israel enters Egypt in about 1900 BC, and Moses doesn't leave Egypt until about 1440 or 1450 BC. And so it's about 400 to 400, about 450 years or so between the close of Genesis and Moses' birth. And obviously, he couldn't have been an eyewitness. He had to get his information somewhere. Some of it may have come directly from God. Obviously, God would have had to give somebody the initial account of creation because there was nobody there to observe. Evidently, Adam and then Seth and then others in their following the generations up to Noah kept records. And it went from generation to generation, and they compiled the records for the family. And it says this was the book of the generations of Adam. This is the book of the generations of Seth. This is the book of the generations of Noah. There are various signatures that I think close off those accounts. And he probably had those records as a part of his material from which he drew his information for that book of Genesis. Although it's possible God just gave it to him directly as well. We don't know for sure. But there are references to those who contributed to the records earlier than, at least prior to the flood. We do know that there were books that were written as a compilation as a result of research. I didn't include eyewitness accounts. I probably should have. That would have been under letter D, probably, that were historical. Some of the books are historical. I know I skipped letter C. I'll come back to that, which would include eyewitness accounts of events, others who were keeping chronicles of events that were official records for the kings and for the various social structures in which people lived. Includes Genesis, most of Exodus, much of Numbers, the book of Joshua. All the books of Joshua up through Esther are historical books. Large portions of Jeremiah, of Isaiah, and Daniel are historical books, just giving us events of what was going on in those time periods. You've got the Gospels and the book of Acts in the New Testament that are historical books that are narratives telling you what's happening in that time period. And most of those are written by eyewitnesses or by researchers who investigated. Or as I mentioned this morning, Mark, who traveled with one who was an eyewitness and participated in some of those events. Back up to letter C, some of the material that is inspired in Scripture is prophetic. Actually, at the time of writing, about 25% of the Scriptures, that's a very large percentage, about 25% of the Scriptures would have been prophetic at the time they were written. Many of those were short-term prophecies that were then fulfilled shortly after that. And I'm using the term prophetic in the sense of predicting future events, although the word actually is broader in meaning than that. Now, those fulfilled prophecies were not always fulfilled the way people expected them, but in every single case they were fulfilled in a manner that corresponded with a literal understanding of the prophecy itself. And so every prophecy that has been clearly fulfilled was fulfilled literally, even though sometimes it was rather unexpectedly in its manner. That should say something about what we expect of future prophecy fulfillment. That has been the pattern God has established, not some mystical, spiritualized manner of fulfillment, but a literal fulfillment. Now back to letter E, because I already covered letter D. With all of those kinds of material, instead of continuing to list things that are smaller and smaller percentages of the material, I just kind of said miscellaneous material, which includes, and you can add an ellipsis mark after that or a dash if I don't have one there in the outline, miscellaneous material. You have to be a little cautious when you insist that every word of the Bible is true. Have you ever? You got to be careful not to say that. All right. I had somebody talking to me one time. I don't know. It was years ago, back in the 80s. I was teaching high school, a Christian school, and I was homesick. I was miserable, and running a fever. And somebody came knocking on the door, and I was too delirious to know I shouldn't have bothered opening the door. Okay, and they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm standing there in the door talking to this team of three Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm half delirious anyway. And it took me a little while to realize that while we're talking about they're trying to peddle their doctrine, it occurred to me that the scriptures they kept quoting all came from Ecclesiastes. You taught Ecclesiastes in Sunday school. Ecclesiastes is a really tricky book, okay? And it's frankly a dangerous one on which to build your theology. Because you got to keep the context in mind. Because if you pull verses out of context in Ecclesiastes, you can come up with all sorts of weird ideas. All right? And I finally realized, I said, wait, you're quoting Ecclesiastes, right? I said, well, that you're misapplying the text. Because Ecclesiastes was a guy who was experimenting. It was written by a guy who was experimenting with all kinds of weird philosophies and contrary to philosophies, who concludes at the end that none of it was true. And so you got to make sure you keep that in mind when you interpret. He says, well, don't you believe it's a Bible? Don't you believe every word of the Bible? He said, I believe every word of the Bible is inspired by God. That doesn't make every word of the Bible true. Because God accurately inspired people to write down an accurate record of what that lunatic actually said. Okay? Just because it's an accurate record doesn't make it true. That makes sense? You follow me on that? Be careful not to insist that every word of the Bible is true. For instance, we could start way back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when Satan said to Eve, has God really said, you will not surely die? Well, it's in the Bible, isn't it true? Well, the Bible, the fact that it's in the Bible guarantees that is in fact what Satan said. It's an accurate record of Satan's lie. Okay, it doesn't make it true. It just means we really know what he said when he lied. Right? It's an accurate record. So the lies of Satan is one example of inspired material that's inspired in the record. I gave you an example here for number 2 from Titus chapter 1 verse 2. I could have given you a couple passages in Romans as well. The writings of pagans. The Apostle Paul on 3 different occasions quotes a pagan writer to make his point. That doesn't make those heathen poets of the Roman era, doesn't make them inspired, doesn't make their conclusions true. And the doctrine of inspiration doesn't extend to those writings because Paul quoted them. What it does guarantee is that Paul's quotations of those writers was accurate. That Paul quoted them accurately. It also includes strongly emotional material. Strongly emotional material that may or may not be an emotion that is appropriate to express. For instance, mentioned this in my message on Easter Sunday morning. When the risen Lord Jesus first appeared in the locked upper room to the disciples on the morning after the morning of his resurrection, they were hiding in that upper room, and he showed up in the room, and scared them to death. What did they think? They thought they saw a ghost. They thought he was a spirit. They hadn't believed the earlier reports that he was risen, and here he was in the room with them. They thought he was a ghost. Well, you could take that passage out of context, say, well, the Bible says there are such things as ghosts. Well, no, the Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible actually does is accurately records that when they were under stress, they drew a foolish conclusion. And they thought they saw someone that was, they thought they saw a ghost, when in fact he wasn't. He was in fact Jesus Christ, resurrected and in the flesh. It accurately recorded their emotional response to what they saw and their incorrect conclusion about what they thought it was. It's an accurate record of how they responded. It doesn't make their response true. So be careful we understand that when we're trying to defend the inspiration of Scripture. And when we're debating it, don't say more than it is. All right, and saying, trying to insist that every word of the Bible is true. Well, every word of the Bible is accurate, even when it records an untruth that's being spoken by someone else in some manner. All right, fourthly, it's also important for us to recognize there are some limitations of inspiration, some limitations. I've mentioned this frequently, but inspiration does not extend to chapter and verse divisions. Those were added later. Chapter divisions weren't added until about the 7th century A.D. Verse divisions not until the 16th century A.D. It was a printer's device to make it easier to find things. A French publisher, Robert Estienne was his name, known by his Latin name Stephanus, who was the first to introduce the verse divisions, and others picked up on it because his books were selling better than theirs because it was easier to find quotes in his books because he had those verse divisions. And so chapter and verse divisions were not inspired. They're generally very, very helpful, and occasionally they create an issue for us in understanding the text. The original writers, for instance, when Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he didn't write by his own hand. He dictated, and he had an amanuensis who was writing the words for him. Occasionally, he comments at the very end that he takes the pen in his own hand and scrawls his own signature and scrawls a few words, but generally had to write large letters because he was having vision problems. But they would write their letters, and Paul clearly wrote these letters in a way that they were intelligible and easy to read, kind of like a handwritten letter today would be, in cursive writing, very probably. But we don't have any of the originals. The oldest documents we have, the oldest copies we have, were very formal copies that were made as exemplars for future copies, so they'd be very, very easy to copy accurately. And so the writers, they were called uncials. I've talked about this before. The oldest and the best of the Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament were uncials, which means they were written in all capital letters, unconnected from one letter to the next, with the same number of letters on each line. No spaces in between them. Understand that makes for difficulties in reading. Okay, so in those uncials, word divisions, separation of the letters into words is not included as a part of the inspired text. They have obscured the original one by the way they copied it. And so later copyists began to try to mass produce these more rapidly, and so they would have someone standing at the front of a room reading to 4 to 12 scribes who were taking dictation, and they wrote in what's called minuscules, which would be a form of Greek cursive writing, which separates the letters into words, and trying to go back to how the letter would have appeared originally. But once you go from one to another and then back to the other form, you're going to introduce there's the potential for error. And introducing the way the words are divided. There's occasionally a place where if you divide the words differently, divide the letters up into words a little differently, you'll come up with a slightly different meaning in the text. And that has something to do with our understanding of the text itself. And so that part is also not inspired. By the time you get into this secondary and tertiary level of transcription, you're introducing the possibility of human error to the process, and they're no longer directly inspired. Inspiration applies only to the original copy. The original handwritten autograph is what we would call it. The autographic copy, the one written by the original writer, not copied by another. If we're talking about the Old Testament, then it was also didn't include vowels. The inspired text doesn't include vowels. The Masoretes added vowels. Vowel pointing to in the 9th to the 11th century AD to help the medieval Jews pronounce the language that had been dead for centuries in their use. They were trying to preserve the language. And sometimes the vowel pointing is questionable or doubtful or has even been demonstrated to be inaccurate. And so the vowels are not included in the inspired portion of the Old Testament text. With very rare exceptions, a couple of passages where a thought comes to an end and then an author interrupts himself, they use an ellipsis mark. But with those exceptions, the inspired text of the Old and New Testament doesn't include punctuation. The texts that we have, the punctuation has been added. It's not a part of the inspired text. Especially if you're coming from the uncials who didn't have any punctuation of any kind. Sentence breaks, other verbal relationships aren't always as clear as we'd like them to be. A little more mundane, inspiration doesn't include the titles for most books. They were known by one thing or another throughout time. We, for instance, one of them, interesting one to me, the book of Deuteronomy that's the Latin title for that book. It means second law, and it's based on a mistranslation in the Latin Vulgate of something that it says when it actually says this restatement of the law, not this second law, but it's translated incorrectly in Latin, and the title of the book comes from the mistranslation. But we've perpetuated that in the titles. I shouldn't have to say this, and for most of you it's immaterial, but this has been sometimes a misunderstanding for folks. It does not, inspiration does not extend to the commentary or explanation in the margins. If you're using like a Scofield Reference Bible or a Ryrie Study Bible or a MacArthur Study Bible or a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, those notes, those comments, those are added by the editors. They're not part of the inspired text. Okay? Doesn't make them true. Part of the problem with including that is people read that and say, well, it's in the Bible, and think it makes it true, and jump to wrong conclusions. Most of you know better, but you may be talking to somebody who has made that error, all right? And finally, inspiration does not include copies or translations. Well, yes, they remain in the inspired Word of God in so much as they accurately transcribe the original. But the translator or the copyist is not under the movement of the Spirit. Peter very explicitly says that the moving of the Spirit was restricted to those who originally wrote. It was holy men of God wrote as they were moved. There is no promise of God that no matter how conscientious we may be in the copying of the text or the translating of the text, there is no promise of Scripture that we'll always get it right, that it will have the superintending of the Spirit to make sure we get it right. In fact, the opposite is true. There are frequent warnings that if you're going to copy it, you better get it right. Don't leave anything out, don't add anything, because you will invoke the curse of God upon yourself if you do it intentionally. But make sure you're careful to get it right if you're going to presume to copy or translate the Scriptures. That's some of the limitations. Now, let me say, I'm coming to the end. Let me start with defective definitions of inspiration. Before I give you a concise definition, the final point, which I've given you without any blanks, defective definitions of inspiration. We sometimes use the word inspired in a lot of different ways, and sometimes it gets used in a way that should be thought of as natural inspiration, which relies on human intellect. You might see a painting or read a poem or something and say, oh, that thing is just inspired. All right. And what they mean and what we mean are not the same thing. All right. That human genius can't produce inspired Scripture. And we're not talking about Scripture being produced by human genius. And nobody thinks that those works of art were the inerrant work of God Himself. So we've got to be careful to make sure we understand that difference in definition. There are also some theologians who have adopted a view that I think should be called a dynamic or a mystical inspiration view, in which they believe human geniuses were filled and guided by the Holy Spirit, so the product contained messages from God. That is, God was involved so that when they wrote their brilliance down, things came through that came from God. That's a dynamic inspiration. That's a defective view as well. That view will sometimes be applied to the works of Christian writers or theologians. It's been applied to the works of Thomas Aquinas. It's been applied to the works of Augustine. Certain writers of antiquity who are revered probably more than they deserve, but who were maybe great theologians or maybe erroneous in their theology, but because they are revered, they're thought to have been writing under the direction of God, and that's not true. Just as a small, minor example, some years ago, Bill Gaither is, songwriter, and he wrote a song that was really popular probably 40 years ago, The King Is Coming. Do you remember hearing that song, The King Is Coming? And in that song, he conflates the rapture of the church and the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. Okay, if you read the text, he equates it all as a single event. And I think that's an erroneous view of eschatology. There are others who would disagree. I think Gaither... song's a little misleading because he has the church being caught up and he has Christ coming back and establishing the kingdom all as part of the same event. One critic of the song actually wrote to Bill Gaither and complained that his song was unscriptural on that ground. And if Gaither had responded this way, I wouldn't have had a problem. If Gaither had responded by saying, well, you know, there's differences of opinion on whether they're separate events or whether they're a single event. That's what I believe Scripture teaches. Okay, I don't have a problem. That's not how Gaither responded. Gaither responded by telling the guy, you don't have any right to criticize that song because I was writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's an erroneous view of inspiration. He was claiming personal inspiration in the writing of the song, so you can't criticize it because the Holy Spirit told me what to write. All right? That's an inflated view of himself and an inaccurate view. That's a dynamic view of inspiration. All right? So it's a false definition of inspiration. Other theologians have held a view that I've called here degree inspiration. It's very similar to partial inspiration, letter D, where some parts are more inspired than others. Some parts are direct messages from God, thus saith the Lord, but here Paul's just talking, and this is Paul's opinion. And so it's not as inspired, or maybe not inspired at all. I've mentioned before, one of my objections to people using a red-letter edition of the Bible, not that I think it's a terrible thing, but there's a tendency to look at the portions of the Gospels that are written. You know what I'm talking about in a red-letter edition, where the statements of Jesus show up in red print? Part of my problem is that it's an editorial decision as to what portions Jesus said, and there are some places where it's hard to tell when he quits talking. And when, for instance, in John chapter 3, when is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus ending, and when does John begin to comment on that conversation? How much of that should be printed in red? But my biggest problem is that we have a tendency, and it's just part of our natural tendency to say, oh, Jesus said this, it makes it more important. And so it's more inspired than what Paul said, or John's commentary, or Mark's commentary. And we've got to be careful not to adopt that idea. Because whether Jesus said it or whether Paul wrote it, God inspired it. Okay? There's not a degree of inspiration. It's all God's Word. And it's not partially inspired, where I said here some parts are inspired, others are not. Those two ideas are very closely related. Another faulty view, letter E, is concept inspiration, that God inspired ideas but not the words. He put thoughts in the heads of the writers, left them to figure out how best to express them, and they sometimes got it wrong because they were bound by their own prejudices and by their own cultural backwardness, like Paul talking about how women aren't supposed to take roles of leadership in the church. Well, that's just his own cultural bias, and that God didn't really intend that to be. Surely that doesn't apply for us today, right? I mean, we're 21st century. Okay. So anyway, that's a concept inspiration. That's another faulty view of inspiration. There's also something that's generally just called Barthian inspiration, because it's from Karl Barth. It's also called encounter inspiration. Let me read Barth's own definition. I think I've given it to you here. With just a couple of blanks. This is Barth's own definition from his multi-volume set called Church Dogmatics, from Volume 1, Section 2, page 563. He says that inspiration is this: the act of revelation in which the prophets and apostles, in their humanity, became what they were, and in which alone they, in their humanity, can also become for us what they are. I see some of you squinting. What does that mean? Okay. I'm not sure Barth knows what he said. Okay. He goes on and tries to explain. Basically, to sum up what his explanation comes down to, is that Barth's view of inspiration is that the Bible becomes God's Word when it speaks to you, which is why this is called encounter inspiration. As you read God's Word, part of it may speak to you. When I read it, some other part may speak to me. And what spoke to you may not say the same thing it said to me. And it means there is no objective way to determine what God actually says or what God actually means, because it's all subjective. It's all based on the reader. What impact it has on you, it becomes then what it is. Okay? It's a strange and dangerous view of inspiration. Everything's up to the reader. And so, I didn't give you any blanks in this last point other than the designation. I'll just call this a biblical definition of inspiration, and I'm using the one from Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology because it's as concise a definition as I found that I would consider accurate. A lot of other guys have given accurate definitions. I'm not saying Ryrie's the end-all for a definition of inspiration, but his is clear and concise. Inspiration means God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. All of that's important. I'm not going to break it all down, but I've been doing that as we've been going through here. That's a biblical definition of inspiration. Subtleties of the various false views of inspiration make it really important that we listen to and read the Bible very carefully. Someone may sound like they're saying the right thing about inspiration. It may sound orthodox, but they may have redefined their terms a bit and make their definition defective. So we have to listen carefully and critically. But then we're also trying to defend our confidence in the Bible as the inspired Word of God, and we need to know what we mean. This is the best, concise, thorough definition that I found, all right, for what inspiration is. Everything has to be tested against what the Bible actually says. Let's pray.